right. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite with you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 to begin with as we continue our series entitled, What is Man? You can start telling our missionaries that every time they get 40 years, we'll give them $200. We're going to get a lot more requests from missionaries, you know. No, I'm just kidding. I am glad that we can be that blessing. And it's neat to partner with some parachurch organizations that are doing things, honestly, we could never have been able to do. Think about it this way. I didn't even bring it up. We just helped internationally help fund Bibles being printed in India. And we recognize even in English-speaking countries like our own, there's still a need for the Bible to go forward. If you're just joining us on Sunday nights, we've been exploring the question of what is man. Of course, we took a break this last week for Dino Dave's explorations, and what a blessing that was. That was really neat, and it seemed like a lot of you thoroughly enjoyed that with Dino Dave, as I did as well. If you missed it for any reason, especially if you're a worker or whatever, all of those sessions are recorded online. You can go back and listen to them either on the audio, through a podcast, or video. But this evening, we come back to our anthropology series, the study of man, and we've certainly found ourselves tackling some sobering subjects. What does the Bible say is the definition of marriage? We've addressed that. What does the Bible say about gender? We've addressed that. What does the Bible say about abortion? We've certainly talked about that. What does the Bible say about roles, gender roles? We've talked about that. Now, we're 15 messages in, and I trust by now you realize just how significant a series this truly is for our time and place in history. This question, what is man, is a very confronting question. And today we're going to confront yet another significant subject when it comes to the matter of mankind, and mankind specifically, their interactions with one another. And we're going to address biblically confronting racism. Today we'll be in Acts 17, Genesis 4, and Acts 11. 400 years ago, in November 1620, a ship crested over the Atlantic horizon and anchored off the coast of Cape Cod, Massachusetts. The landing party, armed with muskets, began exploring the coastlines. Six Wampanoags, Indians, and a dog caught sight of the party and disappeared very quickly into the woods. They were afraid, for good reason. 4 years prior to that, there was another shipping vessel that had come on sight and had lured some of the Wampanoag Indians onto their vessel. And pretty quickly, all the white sails went up and 40 Wampanoags were taken off this newly discovered land and became slaves to the English people. They had good reason to fear when they saw this ship in 1620 of November. But the Wampanoags watched as the landing parties stumbled across their dwellings, cornfields, and graveyards. The strangers began ransacking those graves. The strangers, in fact, discovered, buried under the ground, a stash of Wampanoag seed corn, and they stole the corn. Mayflower passenger William Bradford penned a very strange justification of the theft. Bradford appealed to a 3,000-year-old story from another continent in an ancient tongue. In his letter, he told the story of an exile from Egypt named Joshua, who sent spies into Canaan to seek out her bounty before the larger invading forces arrived. Having never seen a Wampanoag, Bradford described them as American Canaanites in his letter. He described them as savages, cannibals, wild beasts, barbarous, and treacherous. He even claimed in that same letter that the Americas were unpeopled, as if the Indians were not even human. But curiously, Bradford also wrote of a great hope and inward zeal for propagating the gospel and advancing the kingdom of Christ into those remote parts of the world. 4 years later, Edward Winslow, another passenger aboard the Mayflower, expressed similar sentiments in his plea for more colonists. And Bradford wrote, there is no less hope, he said, of convincing the heathen of their evil ways than converting them to a true knowledge and worship of the living God. However, what he doesn't tell you is that the pilgrims had already drawn first blood. It already killed many. In fact, one such was the father of our army rangers, who chased after one of the Wampanoag Indians, the chief, in fact, beheaded the man, brought the head back to the Plymouth plantation, put his head on the spike where it remained for 20 years. But the Pilgrim's pastor, a man by the name of John Robinson, who was back in Leiden, England, heard wind of the violence that was occurring and was none too pleased. In fact, he wrote the pilgrims that were now making encampments a rather scathing letter. And in that letter he said, "Oh, a happy thing had it been if you had converted some before you had killed any." Now here's an interesting question. Despite the many heroic accomplishments, and I do mean many heroic accomplishments, how is it that the pilgrims never managed to begin missions among the Native Americans? It seems kind of a strange thing. In 1629, four more ships appeared on the Atlantic horizon, carrying some now 300 colonists. This was the new nucleus of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. These Puritans were equally vocal about their evangelistic intentions. In fact, the 1629 charter of the Massachusetts Bay Colony said this: "The principal end of our plantation is to win and incite the natives of the country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and Savior of mankind." This is a noble statement. In fact, the colonist's official seal depicts a sparsely clad Indian holding an arrow in his right hand and a bow in his left. I'll show you a picture of it if I can get it on the screen. There you go. A banner proceeds out of his mouth, and you can read, it's kind of backwards on the screen, but he is saying the Macedonian cry from Acts. He is saying, "Come over and help us." It's a missionary cry. But the Puritans, with notable exceptions, also failed to establish missions among the Native Americans. Increase Mather claimed that the Puritans were English Israel, and that the Indians, while the Indians were the Amalekites. That was the analogies that he drove. He preached that God gave the Puritans the Indian land as a rightful possession. In fact, in 1630, John Winthrop preached one of the most famous sermons in the history of America. He called upon the Puritans to establish a city set upon a hill, a beacon of light to all the world of what true Christianity looks like, a sermon often quoted in part but seldom read in full. And that same sermon, entitled "A Model of Christian Charity," delivered on the board of the Arbella ship on April 8th, that's my birthday, 1630, I wasn't alive then, Winthrop also invoked, here's what he said, "God's special commission to Saul," referring to the Puritans, "to destroy Amalek," referring to the Native Americans, in the same sermon entitled "A Model of Christian Charity." The Reverend Cotton Mather preached Indian genocide, and yes, that is the correct term. Invoking Moses' wilderness prayer for Joshua, Mather decried, "While you fight, we'll pray. We'll keep in the mount with our hands lifted up. While you are in the fields with your lives in your hands against the Amalek," who's he referring to? He's referring to the Indians, "which is now annoying this Israel," he's referring to the Puritans, "in the wilderness." Rising to a crescendo, Cotton Mather said, "Once you have got that track of those ravenous howling wolves, then pursue them vigorously, turn not back until they are consumed, wound them that they shall not be able to arise, let there be none to save them, but beat them small as the dust before the wind, and cast them out as dirt in the street." Now that's pretty strong language. And it begs a different question. Because all of the quotes I've strung together are intentionally strung together in this case. All of them, you've noted, are using Bible text to support their clear racism. Now here's the question. How is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending European colonists could preach the Great Commission and harbor such racial animosity? Kind of seems strange. Now, I've only used American history because we are in America, but I didn't only have to use them. You realize Martin Luther, who we just quoted earlier in our service, his quote about the Gospel of John, so hated the Jews that he wrote frequently about it, and some of his first Lutheran cathedrals that you can still visit in Germany depict in their carvings Jewish rabbis bending down to kiss the hindquarters of pigs. Kind of a strong statement. In fact, you know, probably if you know anything about history, that Hitler would use some of Luther's own quotes when he wrote his Mein Kampf. Again, Luther was used in amazing ways. We would rightly say he was God-fearing in other ways. What is it with this? How is it that men and women from America and Germany, we use Germany's example, but we could still yet use other histories, but time does not permit us to do so because we want to hasten to the Bible. How is it that they could preach Great Commission living and harbor racial animosity? And I want to say this fully as we begin the sermon. The Creator of the universe created all people equally and demands that his children treat all people with the same equal dignity. I want to do this evening is establish for you in your hearts and minds three biblical truths from three Bible texts which have been tragically ignored by many in the past, but cannot be ignored if we are going to seek to build gospel-centered, true churches. This is what the first pillar I want you to note. It comes from Acts 17, verses 24 through 26. God created one family in human history. It's important that we frame our conversations, any conversation that we may have, by asking the right questions. The first question we need to ask is not, what does the Bible say about racism? In fact, that's not the first question we should really be asking about anything. We shouldn't just be asking, what does the Bible say about gender or marriage? The first question we need to ask when addressing any subject is, what does the Bible say about everything? In fact, because the Bible becomes our foundation for everything. In Acts 17, we find Paul, the Jewish apostle, carrying the gospel into the Gentile territory of Athens. And Paul begins by establishing what the Bible says about everything. Here's what he says in Acts 17, verse 24. God, Acts 17, verse 24, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he has need of anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now, as we've already noted, even this past week with our creation investigation, there is a creator, God, who made all things. This is the first thing the Bible tells us about everything. In the beginning, God created. The creator gives life and breath to all mankind. And God breathes out that breath of 1,000 global tongues. Look, he says in verse 26 of Acts 17, and hath made, and here's worth highlighting, of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the faces of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So from the Amazonian rainforest to the Himalayan heights, from the tribal villages to high-rise apartments in downtown New York City, all mankind descends from one man, from one blood. By the way, science confirms this. All mankind is compatible. Blood transfusions cross ethnic barriers. Your beating heart can be translated in and transplanted into every tribe, tongue, and nation. So here is our first truth. God created one human family at the beginning of human history. We are all equally created in the image and likeness of God. Now, thankfully, mercifully, some colonists understood this. Roger Williams rankled the Puritan establishment when he insisted the Indians were the rightful owners of the land and the colonists ought to pay a fair price. In 1643, Roger Williams published his first book entitled A Key into the Language of Americans. After living among the Narragansett Indians, The book was a guide to understanding their language as well as their culture. In the book, Roger Williams rejects the biased names the English called the Indians, including savages, wild men, pagans, barbarians, and heathen. Williams says in the books, "What do you call yourselves?" Speaking to the Englishmen. "Then that's the name we will use for them." In the book, Williams also explores the Indians' origin stories and their views of their creator. He does so where he disagrees with them. And Williams seeks to establish common ground with them and then offers the biblical view of God. Williams also insists that the Indians are in the exact line of descendants from Adam and from Noah. And he humanely identifies all people in solidarity as being part of a single human race. Where did he get all those ideas? In fact, John Barry writes of Williams Key, "If there was an underlying theme to the book, it was the identification of the commonalities between all people." Where did Williams get these? By the way, I like Roger Williams for one chief reason. I'm a Baptist. Roger Williams was a Baptist. In fact, he's the father of American Baptists. Here's what he said. If you read all of Acts 17, that is precisely what Paul does in this chapter. Paul reaches to these people on Mars Hill, and he seeks to first establish these common ground arguments that he may present to them the true God. That's exactly what Roger Williams is doing with these Narragansetts. God created one human family at the beginning of human history. But how is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending people of every race can look down at other races with such animosity? How is that possible? Which leads us to another point. And for this, you need to go with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We were in Acts 17. We now make our way back to Genesis 4. And we see, number two, that hostility in the first family erupted at the beginning. Genesis 4, the Bible records for us the first account of familial hostility that erupted after the rebellion. Adam's original sin perverted the entire physical creation. And what does that mean for the human family? At Genesis 4, verse 8. "And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Abel is the first victim of a pandemic of murder, genocide, and war that is rumbling through the planet in human history to this day. How much blood do you suppose cries out to God from beneath the earth right now? Now, what was the answer to Cain's question? Am I my brother's keeper? What was the answer? Yes! Yes, you are your brother's keeper. And God judges Cain precisely because he was responsible for his brother. That leads us to this second truth. Hostility between brothers in the human family began at the beginning of human history. It's been with us from the start. All racial tension, all genocide, all murder finds its roots in Genesis 4. This is all brother against brother. Because as we already learned, we are all one blood. Whether it's Cain and Abel, whether it's Miles Standish and Wittowamet, whether it's Hitler and his murder of millions of Jews, or Pol Pot and his murder of his Cambodian brothers and sisters, hostility occurs within one single family because God created all from one blood. John Eliot was a Puritan missionary to the Indians. He condemned the Massachusetts Bay Colony for genocide and slavery they had unleashed on the American Indians. Actually, Eliot wrote to the Puritan authorities, and here's what he said, and I quote. He said, quote, When we came to this land, we declared to the world that the endeavor of the Indians' conversion, not their extermination, was one the great end of our enterprise. And we just read the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was appealing back to what they just said. He continues his quote, "To send them away from the light of the gospel, which Christ has graciously given them, unto a place, a state, a way of perpetual darkness, to the ruin of their souls, is to act contrary to the mind of Christ. To sell them away for slaves is to hinder the enlargement of the kingdom." End quote. John Eliot labored among the Native Americans for 35 years. In fact, he's often referred to as the apostle to the Indians. Did you know, and I learned this when I was preparing this message, and I think it's pretty neat, that the first Bible printed in the New World, the very first Bible printed in the New World, was John Eliot's Algonquin translation. It's an Indian language, which he printed in 1663. It was the first complete Bible printed in the Western Hemisphere. Stephen Day printed 1,000 copies on the first printing press to arrive in the American colonies. How cool is that? John Eliot famously established some 14 praying villages. That's what he called them, where Indian seekers could leave their tribal religious context behind and explore Christianity. And if one of those Indians got saved, wouldn't you love to invite him to church? Apparently, the Puritans didn't. In fact, they totally rejected him. In fact, they totally rejected not only John Eliot, but an entire group of people that got saved. The point where John Eliot, sadly, many of the Puritans in the colonies refused to embrace these new Indian brothers and sisters in Christ. Collectively, then, these praying villages had, some historians estimate, upwards of 3,600 residents living in them in any one period of time. And over the 35 years that John Eliot ministered, over 11,000 converts. Think about that. Pretty awesome. But the Puritans were not eager to embrace multi-ethnic congregations. If you know your history, you know the year 1675 was not pleasant for the Indians. In 1675, that was when King Philip's War engulfed New England. And the Christian Indians living in those praying villages were the first to be destroyed because their Indian friends thought of them as traitors and killed them. And the colonists thought of them as warring parties and killed them, and they were caught in the middle, and they were killed. Killed to go to heaven, by the way, because of this man, John Eliot. Historical records indicate the tremendous theological confusion over the issue of race, though. In 1706, clergyman Cotton Mather published an article entitled, "The Negro Christianized." By the year 1700, there was an estimated 1,000 black slaves in New England. Mather's pamphlet issued an impassioned call to seek the slaves' conversion, to see them saved. In fact, Mather actually acknowledged our first truth when he said this, "Man, thy Negro is thy neighbor. Yea, if God does grant that God has made of one blood all nations of men, he is thy brother too." That's true. Nevertheless, Cotton Mather owned slaves. In fact, in the same pamphlet he writes, in the same pamphlet, "Indeed, their stupidity is a discouragement. It may seem unto us as little purpose to teach as to wash an Ethiopian. The state of the Ethiopian in the world must be low and abject, a state of servitude. No great thing in this world can be done for them." How tragic. Clearly, Mather was not embracing the truth that he was his brother's keeper, and Mather was not alone. In 1740, the most famous preacher of the age, George Whitefield, penned an angry letter to three southern colonies for their brutal treatment of black slaves. Drawing on the truths of Matthew 15, George Whitefield wrote this, "Your dogs are caressed at your tables, but your slaves, who are frequently styled as dogs or beasts, have not equal privilege. They are scarce permitted to pick up the crumbs from their master's table." When, however, while Whitefield opposed the brutal treatment of slaves, he did not oppose slavery itself. When Whitfield arrived in America, he set about to build an orphanage in Georgia. But in Georgia, slavery was illegal at that time in the colony. And Whitfield couldn't figure out how to operate his orphanage without free slave labor, so he was going into bankruptcy. And so he wrote in response, "The constitution of that colony," speaking of Georgia, "is very bad, and it is impossible for the inhabitants to subsist without the use of slaves." So from 1748 to 1750, Whitfield championed the legalization of slavery in Georgia, and he used the monies he received from his revival campaigns to purchase slaves to help run his orphanage. Now, I wonder if this is all just ancient history, but it might be. But my friends, did these attitudes towards the Indians and blacks set a terrible precedent? When we leap ahead to the 1960s, when the evil days of segregation are coming to an end, some churches were no more willing to admit black worshipers or people that didn't look exactly like them than the Puritans were willing to admit Indian converts. My alma mater is Bob Jones University, and it gives a good example of this. My alma mater did not allow interracial dating until March 2010. That means my own sister, who now lives in South Carolina, would not have been allowed to date her now husband while she was a student there. This is wrong. I'm sorry, it should have been. In 2008, the then president, Stephen Jones, apologized for the university's racist past when he said, "Far too long we allowed institutional policies regarding race to be shaped more directly by those than by the principles and precepts of Scripture," by those principles in the world he's referring to. "We conform to the culture rather than providing a clear Christian counterpoint to it." He's right. The apology was needed, but it was far too late. And I bring this up to ask, again, how is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending men could preach the Great Commission and harbor racial animosity? How is that possible? I bring you finally to Acts chapter 11, because I think this is probably the coolest passage we'll look at tonight. And we come to a third truth. God's solution to this hostility is to reunite all people in one new family. How do we avoid this egregious racism? Let's turn to Acts 11, and let's locate this third truth, which really ought to forever settle any doubt about the proper Christian view of race. Now, backing up to John 4, if you stay in Acts 11, but I'll read from John 4, because we read Jesus say this to his Jewish disciples. Note this. This is what Jesus is saying to his Jewish disciples. John 4, verse 35. "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields." Can you finish it? "For they are white unto harvest." Right? Now, where were they looking? What fields were they looking at? Those were Samaritan fields. And Jesus was preparing his Jewish disciples for a major adjustment in their thinking. This new church that he's establishing, "I will build my church," would include Gentiles. This is not something the Jews' disciples were thinking at this time. So he's pointing them that way. Then we come to Acts, because Acts is pretty cool. Acts begins to show us how the disciples take this white unto harvest commission and they begin to put shoes on and they begin to apply it. In Acts 2, we suddenly hear of Jews speaking gospel truths in many, many Gentile tongues. And they go out and they preach on the day of Pentecost, and all these Gentile tongues are hearing it. And what happens? Thousands are being saved. And they're being added to the church right then. Who are these that are being saved? Well, all kinds of different ethnic groups are being saved and added to the church. In Acts 8, we read the gospel shattering three ethnic barriers, all in Acts 8. Philip goes right back to those Samaritan fields. He moves on from there as he breaks through the Samaritan fields. He moves on to engage with the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember this. And from there, he goes to preach the gospel in a Philistine town. So he goes from Samaria to the Ethiopian eunuch to the Philistines, all in Acts 8, shattering these ethnic barriers. In Acts 10, Peter meets up with Cornelius, and he learns a very valuable lesson. He's going and he's learning that these people, these Gentiles, are being saved. And here's a lesson Peter learns in Acts 10, verse 34. Truly, I understand. What do you understand now, Peter? What is something that you did not yet learn that you are now learning in Acts 10? You've gone to Cornelius. You've seen the Gentiles' conversion. What are you learning, Peter? Truly, I understand. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Acts 10, 34 and 35. And all of that momentum pressurizes the scene before us in Acts 11. And notice how it begins in Acts 11. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Remember that started in Acts 8. Remember the persecution began? Stephen was martyred in Acts 7. Paul persists in the church in Acts 8. Now they're being persecuted. And they're traveling, and they travel as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch. And what are they doing as they're traveling there? They're preaching the word to none but the Jews only. Now we have read about Gentile inclusion already in the book of Acts, but these Jews are still narrowly focused on Jews. But a seismic shift occurs between verse 19 and verse 20. Here's what we read in verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the Jewish church at this point moves decisively into the Gentile frontier. By the way, if you are not a Jew here, this is where you are in the Bible, right? This is where we're seeing this seismic shift, right? And this Gentile, and the ethnic completion of the church is about to change. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is wonderful news, but a very important question erupts. What do you call yourselves in Antioch when your church is suddenly composed of Jews and Gentiles? Now, up to this point in church history, the church people who are converting to Christ have been called by various names. They've been called brothers and sisters. They've been called, most notably, people of the way. In the eyes of the Romans, they were viewed as a sect of Judaism. But in Acts 11, it gives us the record of the first ethnically mixed church in human history. And what do they call themselves? And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The first use of the term Christian dates to this event when the church decidedly shatters ethnic barriers and brings people from all ethnic groups together into one congregation. From the first use of the term Christian in Acts 11, verse 26, rather, we are supposed to embrace a faith that is for all peoples, all languages, all cultures, all ethnicities, which leads to our principal and final point. The Bible solution to racial hostility is to reunite people in one new family. What do you call that family? Christian. Friends, what if Christians, from the moment they set foot in the American shore and the moment any history was written, not just in America, but any corner of the world, saw people as people? They asked the question, what is man? And they just said, man is one blood. God created one human family at the beginning of human history. Tragically, hostility between brothers in the family erupts at the beginning of human history with the fall. But God has a redemptive purpose, and the Bible solution to this hostility is to reunite all people into one new family called Christians. How is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending men and women can preach the Great Commission of Christians and Christianity and harbor any racial animosity? If Christians had universally preached the three truths we just looked at, would world history be different? Of course, we cannot turn back the clock, and we wouldn't be wise stewards of trying to do so. The future, however, is something we can do by taking care of the present. We are so thankful, we should be, that our Savior, a Jew, was willing to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and nation, including, I could say myself, a Gentile. May it be our prayer today that He would teach us to look upon our fellow man with the eyes that He looked upon them and view them as fellow fallen image bearers capable of being restored into a right relationship with Christ. How does that start? Again, how is it that God-fearing, Bible-carrying, church-attending men and women can harbor any kind of animosity towards brothers and sisters in Christ? And it's just one word with three letters. It's just sin. We call it what it is. And it may look like all different kinds of things, and it's still wrong. And the solution is still the same. So what is man? We've been asking that question a lot. What is man? And we could ask this then. What did God create man to do? And the answer is to glorify Him. And that includes all men and women on every corner of the globe, everywhere. And when they come into the family of God, where they can glorify Him, what do we call those people? We call them Christians. So right there, we find the solution that ought to give us great hope for this world. We pray together. Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We've explored together, Lord, a sobering subject, but Lord, an important one. Lord, that however sobering the subject may be, Your word gives a pretty powerful answer and sobering, vivid illustration. Even in the very first coinage of that term, Christian, points us back to the reality, Lord, that You are bringing people together into one family. People that have been divided can be unified at the foot of the cross. I pray this in Your